I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 6. For those of you that want to follow in the church, in the Bibles in front of you, that's page 970. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Thanks, David. I'd forgotten to have the offering, so let's take up our offering at this point. In this academic year, we're thinking about the church in Antioch. And I was saying to you that there are five characteristics of this church as it appears in the Acts of the Apostles. And we're dealing with the first one at the moment, which is worship and prayer. So in September, we thought a fair bit about worship, and during October, we're thinking about prayer. And today, it's the subject of what did Jesus tell us to pray for? I think most of us need help in knowing how to pray and what to pray for. We've just heard the Lord's Prayer. And I'm not going to talk about that this morning, but that clearly was some teaching that Jesus gave on the subject. And I know for some of us that's a little pattern that we use in our own prayer life, and we find that very helpful. What I'm going to do is to talk about five other places in the New Testament where Jesus tells us to pray for something. So here we go. The first one is for those who are our enemies and those who ill-treat us. And there's the scripture on the screen. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. We have some good illustrations in the Bible of this principle. The Lord Jesus himself, when he was on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Similarly, when Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, at the end of it, he looks up to heaven, he sees Jesus at the right hand of God, and he says, do not hold this sin against them. So the principle there is to be forgiving and a blessing of those who are ill-treating us. I always think that people who get angry at Christians and malign us, it's a dangerous thing to do, because often we start praying for them. And as a result of praying for them, some of them actually end up wanting to follow Jesus themselves. Now, this instruction of Jesus is countercultural. Most people who are hated hate back. And if there's an enemy, we're usually an enemy to that person as well. But Jesus gives the complete opposite teaching here. It's countercultural. Rather than reacting in the same manner, then we bring blessing and we also pray. Just under a couple of months ago, there was something happening in a church in America. What had happened was that the police rolled up to one of the church leaders and said that a gay protest group were going to be there on Sunday morning outside their church protesting. The chap who led the church was called Scott Volk. and the church was called the Fire Church. And then they realized that on Facebook, the leader of this gay protest group had said this: "We will meet just before the service begins and protest as they gather. We will have a silent protest as service is going on and let them have it as they leave for the day. Remember, we'll be peaceful and respectful, something they don't understand. We are going to stand together as a community to show that our love is stronger than their hate." So in response to that, the church leader wrote, "On behalf of the Fire Church, I want to extend to you the warmest welcome and let you know that we are thrilled that you'll be here with us on Sunday. We've been praying for you for a long time." Now, actually, the love and kindness of the church won through. And the pastor invited the leaders of this group to come to his home. The next day, the leader of the protest called a Christian radio station to apologize publicly for the protest, explaining that their anger was aimed in the wrong direction. And then he said, "Once we got there on Sunday morning, we were greeted with absolutely perfect love. I mean, it was fantastic." So Jesus here is giving instruction of how we are to react to other people when they are mistreating us. And we are to bring blessing rather than curse. Do you have people in that category? Are the people in your families? Are the people in your work context? Maybe because you're a Christian, maybe not, but they're just difficult. What's your reaction to that? Have you given up on them? Do you badmouth them? Well, according to Jesus, we are to bless them and to pray for them. Then there's a second one here. It says, "For workers to be sent out by the Lord of the harvest." For workers to be sent out by the Lord of the harvest. Here's the scripture. "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field." I was encouraged when I came across a particular ministry that's only been going since the year 2000. It's called Big Life Ministries. And since it started in those 12 years, it's planted 7,000 churches in places that are difficult areas to preach the gospel. The ministry began working, first of all, in the Middle East, but had to shift its focus to India after 9/11 because they couldn't get visas to certain countries. But now their ministry is in what we call the 1040 window, which are Buddhist, Hindu, and Islamic countries in the main. And many of the governments in these countries forbid spreading the gospel. And the people in these places often suffer from poverty, starvation, and disease. But over those 12 years, at least 90,000 former Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists have accepted Christ through Big Life Ministries. And included in this number are criminals and murderers and bank robbers, prostitutes, alcoholics, and even radical jihadists. Now, their particular method is slightly different from some missionary movements. Every missionary movement is valuable, of course. What we tend to do in this country is somebody finds a call to want to go out to serve the Lord, they get some training, and then they go to a country which isn't their home country. What these people do is they tend to go into these areas and train people on the ground so that they can use their mother tongue. And it's been very effective. Now, Jesus is telling us here to pray to the Lord of the harvest. When we were in our last church in Guildford, there was a chap there called Michael Griffiths. And Michael and his wife had been missionaries in Japan years ago. Then they'd returned, and he's a bright chap, and he was asked to be the principal of the London Bible College. And after that, they came to Guildford and they were part of our church there. And I remember him telling me that when he was a student, There were a group of them in his university who used to pray regularly for East Africa. So I suppose on a weekly basis, they'd come together, they'd get some fuel and information, and they'd pray for East Africa. And he said, at the end of his university time, half of that group had become missionaries to East Africa. I think there's a connection between praying for people and groups of people, finding our hearts warm towards them, and getting involved ourselves. We may not go as missionary, but we find a burden and a growing burden for that particular place. Of course, I preached the same sermon at 9:30, and we had the Tans here. And they bounced up to me afterwards, and they said, that's exactly it for us. Years ago, we started to pray for the church in Burma. They didn't have a particular burden at that time. They went along because there'd been prayers for Burma, and they went along to pray for Burma. Over the years, that burden grew. Now they're going out to Thailand, Burma-Thailand border, in November, and they're going to be missionaries there. I think Jesus was encouraging us and knowing that as we prayed for the harvest, we would find that our hearts started to run after the harvest ourselves, and we would become those workers that were missing. Which, of course, makes me ask a question. What's our heart for the harvest? Do we have any heart for any harvest anywhere? I don't mean vegetables. I'm talking about people who don't know Christ. Because I believe this principle is true. As we will follow Jesus' instructions to pray to the Lord of the harvest, he will enlarge our own heart and capacity for wanting to see people come to know him. And then there's a third thing. And this is for deliverance from temptation and satanic attack. This is Luke 22:40. In Gethsemane, Jesus said to his disciples, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. In Gethsemane, this was Jesus' battle against the evil one. God had planned from eternity past that his son would come, live on this earth, and eventually die on the cross. That was the plan for Jesus. But at this point, there was a struggle in Jesus, and so Satan was exploiting it. He was saying, don't bother to do it, sidestep the cross. He didn't, of course. He went in the full direction. But Jesus now is praying for his disciples not to fall into temptation. And he particularly said to Peter that he was praying for him that his faith may not fail because Satan wanted to sift him. So here's the Lord Jesus, and he's praying for disciple Peter that his faith may not fail. This is a great reality for us. Temptation is at our feet constantly. If you think that you are impervious to temptation, then well done. Somebody said to me after the first service, what does impervious mean? It means that you think that it's never going to touch you. You know, there's something about you that it's not going to touch you at all. You are in cloud cuckoo land. We are to pray for one another that we won't fall into temptation. It's very real. I want to help you with a couple of things that might help you to stand against it. The first thing is to realize that any of us can fall. You might not think that about yourself. I've been a Christian now, you might say, for however long it might be. I always come to church. You know, nothing's really touched me. The fact is, any of us can fall. And the truth is that better people than you and me have fallen into temptation and had our lives destroyed. Be aware of your own weakness and the certainty that you will be tested in a variety of different ways. Be aware of it. If you're not aware of it, be aware of it. But the second thing is to strengthen the spiritual banks when you are in a good place with God, so that when the floods come, you'll be not overwhelmed by them. To strengthen the spiritual banks in God. You know, we can go through life at times and we think everything's plain sailing and we don't think about our Christian life much. And then something comes along like a bus and we're just knocked under. Why? We haven't strengthened the spiritual banks. We're not strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. It's always right to be strengthening the spiritual banks. That means this morning. That means tomorrow morning and the next day. It means that ways to find Jesus to get into us so that he's the one that will be able to overcome those temptations. This is a scripture that you might find helpful. This is from Psalm 32, 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly, that's us lot, pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with the songs of deliverance. So there's the promise. There's the promise as we come to the Lord, because he'll hear the prayers of the godly. When he may be found, he can be found all of the time. And as we find him, we strengthen those spiritual banks. Now, the reality is for a number of us here this morning that those banks aren't very strong. You know, we're just about holding on by our fingernails. And partly it's true because we're not really feasting and staying close to the Lord. We might be in church, but we're not staying close to the Lord. God's responsibility is to make himself utterly available. Our responsibility is to say, Lord, please come and fill me with yourself. Keep doing it. And then the fourth one. Jesus prayed for children and told us not to hinder them. Let me read the scripture. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them and said, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. This might be straightforward for us. I think all of us have a heart for children, especially our own children, and so we pray for them. It's quite a natural thing to do. But the thing about the Lord Jesus was that in his day, children didn't rank highly at all. This is why the disciples were pushing them aside. But Jesus was elevating the whole value of children. That's why he said, let them come to me, don't hinder them. And encouraged us to pray for them. I imagine you've prayed for your children over the years. Just when they get to adults, don't stop praying for them. And actually pray for them even before they're born. There'll be some of us in our families, like our family now, we're just waiting our second grandchild in February. We're already beginning to pray, not just for Mel, but also for that baby that is within her womb. It's a child, it's a life. And so we can pray God's blessing to surround it. We don't know what it is yet. I like the fact that our children are children who don't necessarily want to know, and so we can find out at the time. I'm not going to linger there because most of us are into that. But let me spend a little bit longer on this final point. Jesus prayed for deliverance of those possessed by evil spirits. He prayed for deliverance of those possessed by evil spirits. Several instances of this in the New Testament. One of the most dramatic, I suppose, is in Mark chapter 9, where the father brings his son to the disciples. And the son can't speak, he's been robbed of his speech by this demon, and also he is thrown by the demon on the ground quite often, writhes around and foams at the mouth. And the disciples aren't able to free this person. So when Jesus has come down the mountain, he frees him, and then he says to the disciples, these type are only removed by prayer. These types are only removed by prayer. Now, what I find interesting at that point is, when did Jesus do the praying? He didn't send him away for 3 weeks and said, okay, I'll go and fast and pray for 3 weeks, bring him back when I've done the prayer. You see, Jesus, the banks were full. See, the banks were full. and so he could pray. He knew how to be with God, and so he could handle what was there. In the sister passage to that story in Matthew, it also adds faith to the prayer. So there's more ingredients than the prayer, but probably the prayer is dominant here. Actually, deliverance was a big part of the ministry of Jesus. I don't know whether you've looked at the Gospels very closely, but it is a big part of his ministry. There are some that like to argue, some liberal theologians, that Jesus was just a child of his day, and there aren't really evil spirits in the world. He just imagined that there were, because that's what everybody else believed. But actually, there aren't any evil spirits, and so we needn't worry about them in that way. Well, I just prefer to be the Bible than misguided psychologists, and there's just as many evil spirits in the world today as there was in the time of Jesus. And they're still affecting people's lives as deeply and profoundly as ever they did. And if Jesus told us to pray that people might be freed from evil spirits, then that's what we need to do as well. So let me just say one or two things about this. Because you may be thinking, I'm only talking about non-Christians who have an evil spirit in them. Actually, Satan wants to be doing things in all of our lives, and he can oppress us and bind us in numbers of different ways in our own human lives. And so when Jesus talked about being released from evil spirits, he was including those of us who are followers, as well as those people that hadn't come to him yet. One of the books that I've been reading recently is called God Has Given Us Authority. And so here's the book, and the words us are written hugely. So God has given us authority. And it really fits in with what Sue was saying to us earlier about healing. He's not just said, I will do this myself. He has given authority to the church in order to work against the powers of evil. One of these chapters talks about overcoming strongholds, and it gives three ways in which this stronghold can be overcome. I just want to run through these steps just in closing. The first thing is that we need to identify the lie or the reason the devil has built up a stronghold in a person's life, and then confront it with truth. Let me try and explain this, if I can. Satan is a liar. He is the father of lies. He doesn't know how to tell the truth. And he lies to us as God's people constantly. He lies to us as God's people constantly. So he'll say things to you like, you know, you are rubbish, or you're not a Christian, or you know, you don't deserve any blessing from God, or God is against you, he's not for you. And so he'll say a load of different things. He'll condemn us, put a condemnation upon us. He'll accuse us. All these things are written down in different parts of the New Testament of what the devil does. He is a liar. He lies constantly. The problem is, we believe it. We start to believe these lies. And as we believe these lies, and then start to believe in such a way that a pattern is built up in our life, so that it becomes a stronghold in our life. A stronghold or a pattern of life that needs to be broken by the power of Jesus. So what's the antidote here? The antidote is to speak the truth. Speak the truth to our own hearts. One of the reasons that I talk a lot about identity in my preaching is because I just think it's so fundamental. If I can just give you the right impression of God and of God's attitude towards you, we'll be in a lot safer place. See, the truth is that God loves us. He loves us, and he is constantly for us. So I have learned, by and large, to live with that mindset. I know that he's on my side, that he's for me, that, you know, he loves me, he can't possibly love me any more than he loves me, that it's daily, it's not going to change, he's always for me. Okay, it's true. I might slip and stray. I might get angry with certain people. And in that, I'll just say, sorry, Father. I'm sorry for that anger. And so then it's dealt with. Or, you know, I might trip up another way and I'll say, Lord, I shouldn't have tripped up. Sorry about that. You see, so I can live in his love. I can live there in his love rather than in so-called condemnation. But you see, Satan will tell you that God doesn't like you much. And you start believing it. And he's answering other people's prayers, but he won't answer your prayers. And because you did that whenever it was 4 years ago, there's no chance for you now. And because you neglected to do something else, well, it's all over for you now. It's not. It's a wrong picture of God. And sometimes when people are talking to me about, you know, how they're thinking concerning themselves, I can just see immediately they've been listening to the devil's voice and not God's voice. I say, it's obvious to me. God would never say that to you. He loves you too much to say that to you. So first of all, we need to identify the lie. And it might have built up into quite a stronghold. What sort of stronghold do I mean? At times it can be rejection. It can start with somebody rejecting us. Just a neat little thing. Somebody, we feel they've rejected us maybe. And rather than dealing with it immediately, Satan comes in and he jumps on it. And he starts to sort of dig around in that area. And it becomes more than just a little rejection. Every time something happens of a similar nature, that starts to build up in your life. It becomes a stronghold. You feel a rejected person. And you start to think, well, God's rejected me as well. He hasn't, but that's what you're really believing. Or it might be the area of fear. Something might happen in our life. We get fearful about lots of different things. I do. And, you know, what we need to do quickly is to cling on to the love of God or realize where we need to run at those sort of moments. But in some people's lives, that fear starts to deepen and deepen, and it becomes a stronghold in that person's life. Or anger. The list can go on. What the Lord Jesus says is to pray for people that they might be freed from this. Do you know we were born for freedom, not bondage? We were born to be at one with God, not separated from God. We were born to be at peace, not in anguish. So all those opposites, they're for the wrong kingdom. And we need to start living and finding the joy of that real kingdom, which is God's kingdom. And so he says, pray for these things. Identify what it is. And then speak truth to it. I know you love me, Father. One of the things that I do in part of my quiet time at the moment is I'm working through a book by Packer. And what happens is that you read a little chunk each day, and he usually follows through on a theme for a little while. And he's been following through at the moment about adoption. Been taking the theology of adoption for the last couple of weeks. And after you've done that, there's a scripture and then a question, and you write your own words to it. And yesterday, the one was about how would you describe the greatest aspect of your adoption? What's the greatest aspect? And I thought for a little while, and I noted some things down, but the one on the top of the list was, he's my father. Ooh. Now, my father was Bernard Nodding, actually. He wasn't the best father in the world. And he might have been good and bad, but I'm talking about my father. He's my father. He's my father. You know, this is a great scripture in Romans. Let me have a go at this one now. It's just working itself up in me. I want to excite you a little bit now. This is Romans 8, verse 15, when it says, we did not receive a spirit of bondage, but we received a spirit of sonship, literally adoption. We received the spirit of sonship, adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now the Greek at this point, when it's trying to describe this cry, it's just full of emotion. Krakai. It's just Father. That's what it's about. Because you see, that's where we belong now. we belong to him. Now, if you imagine, if you belong to him, why would he be saying all this rubbish to you? He wouldn't. you know, I've got a son and a daughter, let's take the son. You know, he's 32 now, and when he comes back sometimes to see us, what's the first thing I do? Slam the door on him. Where haven't you been to see us lately? I don't. I give him a big hug, actually, and I kiss him. He's my son. And we've got a father. And he loves us deeply. Gets upset with us at times because we don't do what we should do. But he loves us. So we confront it with truth. We confront it with truth. And then the second thing is what? We tell this spirit that no longer has a foothold, and we command it to go. We say, I'm not having any of this stuff. I'm not accepting it. I'm not believing it because it's not true. I'm telling it to go. And that spirit that's been lingering over your life for a little while and doing the damage, well, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, it will have to go. Not because we're more powerful than the spirit, but because Jesus is more powerful than the spirit. So in the name of Jesus, we tell it to go. And then the third thing we do is that we then fill that area of our life up with the Holy Spirit. You see, because there'll be a pattern of life that we were living. And we got into a pattern of way of thinking and acting. It's not been very good, but we've been in that pattern. But if we can remove all of that lot, we then fill it up with the life of the Spirit so that that Spirit can be a different pattern in our lives. Let me just finish with a verse of Scripture. Loads of favourite verses that all of us have. One of my favourites is in Ephesians 3, verse 19. And Paul says something which is amazing. He says that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That you, that's us lot, may be filled with the fullness of God. How'd you get your head around that one? That the fullness of God can be in us. Well, if that's true, there's not much room for anything else. And we can function a lot better. And that means we've got sort of godly attitudes that are within us. And he wants to bless people, so we bless people. And he wants to see people saved, so we want to see people saved. Because we're full of God.